We're talking about coming, now it's time to worship, and we often think that worship is just confined to the music part of the service, but it's really the whole part, including the preaching, isn't it? And so we are going to worship as we listen to God's word spoken, so let's ask God to help us do so. Father, we come before you just grateful for this chance to hear from your word and to listen to the words of Christ and to read about him as he interacts with his hometown. Father, as I preach, I pray that you will just give me words to say, that these will be words that you want us to hear, that we'll meditate on them, stew on them. And Holy Spirit, you'll just make the word living and active to us and pierce us and encourage us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Who are the most difficult people for you to evangelize? Who is that person or who are those people or the group of people that when you think about sharing your faith with them, you reach for the Tums? You think about sharing your faith with them and your palms start to sweat and your heart and you're just it's starting to beat and you're just thinking, oh no, please no, not them. Now here are some candidates. You could say your coworkers. I mean, you share with your coworkers. It can become a hostile work environment if it goes wrong. There's a prospect of sharing with strangers, but one thing about strangers, if it goes wrong and you run into each other at Walmart, you just kind of pretend that you don't know each other. It could be your friends. But you know what? If your friends are that hostile to the gospel, why are they your friends to begin with? You could say it's some sort of purification. If they reject it, you can always make new friends. So who are the most difficult people for you to share with? I think we all know the answer, don't we? It's the family. The family is, they're the people that we love the most, and they're often the people that are the most difficult to share the gospel with. And why is this the case? Why is it that the people that we love the most, that we care about the most, are the most difficult and seemingly impossible people to share our faith with? Why is it the family gives us such an ulcer when we think about evangelizing? Well, Jesus actually gives us some insight when we look into the account of Matthew 13, 53 through 58. So Matthew 13, starting in verse 53, we read this. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and in his own household." And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Now, this little narrative takes place at the close of his teaching of the parables. He finished up his parables and he went to his hometown, a small town, about 500 people or so, and he began to teach. And this is the beginning of a new section in Matthew. In this section that begins here and goes all the way to chapter 18, we see that there is a deepening divide in Israel. Jesus polarizes the country. People began to take sides, and you have his disciples who take his side, who really deepen in their faith. They begin to profess that he is the Christ, the Son of God. They recognize him as the Messiah. And as their faith is deepening, the crowds and his enemies strengthen their antagonism. And what we see here in his hometown really foreshadows what's going to happen in his home country. His hometown rejects him. His hometown breaks his heart, just like his home country will reject him and break his heart. You see, this is all about the rejection of Jesus Christ by his hometown. Now, many people, when they look at this passage, they have to wrestle through one issue, and this has some relevance here. There's some debate about whether or not this story here in Matthew 13, 53-58 is a retelling of Luke, what happened in Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, we see that after his temptation and presumably some ministry in Capernaum, he goes to his hometown. He goes to the hometown and he goes into the synagogue and he unrolls a scroll from Isaiah and he quotes it, and people were amazed at what he had to say. And then they began to ask him, "Hey, Jesus, we hear that you're doing these miracles in Capernaum. Why don't you do them here?" And this is what Jesus says in Luke 4:24. "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha, but none of them was cleansed except for Naaman the Syrian." You see, the prophet Elijah lived in a time of great apostasy. Israel, who was part of God's chosen legacy, was rejecting the faith. They were hostile to the teachings of Yahweh, but who was receptive? Who did Yahweh send his servant to? Some filthy, stinking Gentiles. And so Jesus is implying, you know what, Nazareth? Maybe you're not God's people after all. Maybe God is going to prefer the Gentiles to you. And these are fighting words. This is what we read in verse 28. "When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town, and they brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away." They were so angry that they tried to kill him. So is this the same account? Well, there's some key differences. In the Luke account, they try to kill him. In the Matthew account, they don't. In the Luke account, they demand miracles, but in the Matthew account, we see that he performed some miracles. See, a careful reckoning of the gospel shows that this account in Luke occurred 1 year prior to Matthew. Now, the reason why I bring this up is this. Jesus went back to his hometown 1 year after they tried to kill him. He tried to reach out to them 1 year after they attempted to take his life. Now, you might have been in some hostile environments, right? Thanksgiving dinner when you told grandma that she's going to go to hell unless she repents. That became a hostile situation, and the temptation would be not to ever go back. But Jesus went back. But why? It was his hometown. Nazareth had a population of 500 people. Jesus knew the faces. He knew the backstory of every family. He knew who sold the best figs. He knew who could fix his tools. He knew who paid a fair price. He was the talk of the town. People loved Jesus. He was a good old boy. He was one of them. All the mothers were concerned that Jesus wasn't settling down. No doubt, this small town really came to his side when his father passed away. These were not only his immediate family, his brothers and sisters lived there, but his aunts and uncles, his cousins lived there, his friends. They were like family to him. And he cared about them enough to go back to his hometown to share the good news of the kingdom, even though they would reject him. Now, I look at this and I am encouraged by Jesus because he knows what it's like to endure family hostility, and yet you see his love and care and obvious concern for his family. Now, some of you might come from families where every single aunt, uncle, grandparent, and cousin, and son and daughter, they're all completely saved. Praise the Lord. I envy that. That's not my family. I'm sure that's not most of our families. We all have people in our lives who we care about and we love desperately, that we love to see hear the gospel, but they have this keen resistance to us. We know that they know our past. They use their past against us. They use our past against us, and it is difficult and it is hard. And I want to really give you a healthy dose of hope this morning. We're going to look at Jesus really stepping into the gauntlet, into the furnace, if you will, to do that, something that all of us fear doing. And we're going to look at basically the reaction of the crowds, followed by the reason for the rejection, the response objection, and the response of Jesus, so that we'll be encouraged to persevere in family ministry despite the hometown heartbreak. Now, this passage is really about rejection. It's really about unbelief. It's really about the people who knew Jesus the best rejecting him. This is something that foreshadows what's going to happen in all of Israel, but there is a family dynamic here. A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. Jesus knows what it's like to be rejected by his hometown. Our perfect high priest can sympathize with us, and his example can inspire us. So we're going to walk through what caused this hostility. What generated this? Why is sharing with your family so difficult? So we'll look at the reaction of the crowds first. Verse 53. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. We're transitioning away from the Sermon on Parables to a time when he is sharing with his family. And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works?" Now use your imagination for a moment. Imagine that you grew up in Nazareth. You are the same age as Jesus. You've known Jesus all your life. You live in a small town that is really unknown. You see, Nazareth was never mentioned in the law or the prophets. It's just a small town of 500 people. It is outside of any thoroughfare. You don't have traffic coming through town. You don't have famous people from Nazareth. In fact, the most famous person from Nazareth is Jesus Christ, and you're not sure if that's a good thing. You see, a year ago, in your town, in your synagogue, the good old boy Jesus came back. Jesus of Nazareth, you all knew him. He spoke at the synagogue and offended a lot of people, and your uncle Simon was there to see it. He told you how they got so enraged that they tried to kill him, but somehow he slipped through their grasp. And since that point, Jesus has gone on to become famous. He is the talk of Israel. You hear all these stories of him teaching large crowds. He is healing people. He's causing the lame to walk. And interestingly, he is exorcising demons. And you think, that'd be really cool to see. You think to yourself, well, he is a hometown boy. I've known Jesus for a long time. I can't really see him in that capacity, but maybe there's something to this. You talk to his family about it, and his family is really concerned. They tell you that Jesus is making a lot of enemies. He's crossing the wrong people. The scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leader of our people, they're starting to talk about how he's a Sabbath breaker, and you don't want to break the Sabbath. That's the identity of the country. Not only is a Sabbath breaker, but they begin to speculate that he is doing all these miracles by the power of the prince of demons, Beelzebul. So you're of two minds to this. You don't know what to think about Jesus. On one hand, you remember him, but if he's really doing these miracles, there is something to be said here. And one day while you are working the fields, a neighbor comes up to you and says, "Hey, guess what? Jesus is coming back to town." "You're kidding me." "Yeah. He's coming back to town and he's going to be speaking at the synagogue this Sabbath." Now, in a small town, there's not a lot to do. So when the local boy who they tried to kill a year before shows up at the synagogue, you show up for the action. I mean, who knows what's going to happen this time around? Maybe he'll cast out some demons and do some miracles. So you show up at the synagogue with everybody else in town. You don't know how you all get in there. Some people have to stand outside, obviously. And And you are there. It is hot, it is sweaty, and then the crowd hushes as you see 12 men walk into the synagogue, followed by Jesus. And you look at Jesus, and Jesus looks at you with the kind of, hey, with your eyes, you acknowledge that you knew each other, and you're like, yeah, this is Jesus. We grew up together. We sat together in the same synagogue. We used to play together in the marketplace when our mothers would haggle over prices. This is Jesus, and you're excited to see what he's going to do. So you listen in anticipation, and Jesus stands up. He reads from the scroll because that's what you do to honor God's word. And then he sits down, and he begins to teach. And he is good, really good. He's not just trying to explain things. It's like he is commanding you to understand these things. And he is challenging. He's talking about what you heard was taught and what is actually taught. He begins to challenge you. He begins to suggest that being a son of Abraham may not be enough. And you're thinking, whoa, I may have a bigger problem than I thought. And as he is teaching with authority and commanding people to believe these things, you look around and you see some older people just sitting back on, you know that they're not comfortable with this. This is little Jesus. Who is little Jesus to get out of his place and tell me what to do? Who's little Jesus to tell me that being a good Jew is not enough? Well, the message concludes, and at the end of it, you see a family who comes forward, and their little girl, Sarah, has been sick for a long time, and the mother almost begs with her eyes for Jesus to do something, and he does. He touches the little girl, and she's healed, and he does it again to somebody else, and that's it. No additional miracles. Doesn't cause any lame people to walk, even though there's some there. Doesn't even cast out any demons. That is it. And as you guys empty the synagogue, the evaluation begins. People begin to talk back and forth, trying to make sense of what they just heard. And the obvious question is, where did he get this power? Where did he learn this? Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? I mean, Jesus goes off to listen to the teachings of John the Baptist, and according to the story, he was baptized in the river. Now he's walking around Israel like he's the Messiah. Where did he get this wisdom and these mighty works? It's not like he was following Gamaliel, the most esteemed rabbi of this generation. He was a carpenter. He was a builder. He could make doors. He could hew stones. He could fix things. He can help you with a roof. In fact, you actually gave him a goat so he can make some furniture for you. He made a footstool, and now you are to sit at his feet and listen to him. And not just you, but everybody. Where did he get this kind of training? Is this not the carpenter's son? He's a blue-collar worker. He doesn't have this kind of training. Another person says, is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Are not all his sisters with us? I mean, Jesus is not from this upper class aristocratic family. He's one of us. He's a small town boy who's getting a little bit too big for his britches. He goes out against the talk of Israel and he thinks he can come into the synagogue and talk down to his people. And people begin to grow enraged. Who is this Jesus? This is little Jesus. We know better than to think that he's the Messiah. Do you see it? Do you see how being in a small town, when you know him growing up with him, can breed some contempt? In fact, that word for take offense is the word where we get scandalized from. That's the Greek word, scandalizomai, I believe. They were scandalized by his teaching. They were offended by his teaching. They reacted as you would react if a guest preacher came here and started cussing from the pulpit. it would be like, whoa, wait, hey, you don't do that. And the ushers rise up and drive him out of the church. Which, by the way, if that ever happens, ushers rise up and drive the guy out of the church. They were scandalized. I mean, this was wrong. And their astonishment turned to aggravation, and they began to be extremely upset. And we don't know exactly what drove this, but Jesus did. In fact, he gives the indication. He gives a reason for the rejection in the second half of verse 57. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. This is another way of saying familiarity is the mother of contempt. They knew Jesus. They were familiar with Jesus. And they thought there is no possible way that Jesus could be who he's claiming to be. You see, it's human nature to remember somebody's past and keep people in their place by using their past. Now, I'll confess to you, when I was in seminary, there was a young man in my Greek class who was a baseball player at the Master's College. And he was not an intellectual. In fact, he looked lost in the Greek class. I actually kind of felt sorry for him, but over time, he was kind of working hard. And as I got to know him, he told me that he really felt called to be a professor. Come on, please. You're a baseball player. You look lost. There's no way you could be a professor. I mean, this is just a case of professor hero worship, which often happens in seminary where these students are looking up to the professors and want to be like them. Come on now. Well, years later, he went to Europe and he got a PhD. And years after that, I was reading one of my blogs, not mine, one that I read. I don't have a blog. And he's being interviewed about a raging theological topic. I'm like, this is the baseball player. This kid looked lost. And then he comes back, he gets a job as a professor in a seminary, and he's writing books. He co-authors a book with a famous pastor. I'm like, what? And you know why I am feeling the pangs of jealousy and envy? Because as I am working as a no-name associate pastor in California, he's getting a PhD. As I am writing a couple blog posts on our church blog that five people have read, he's writing books that are read by hundreds of thousands. It's an indictment on me. It begins to raise some disturbing questions, like maybe he got a few more breaks than I got. Maybe he's just smarter than me. Oh, no, it can't be the case. You see it? I want to see him as that. Or I'll try to take credit. Well, there was that time he couldn't conjugate that verb and I helped him out. That changed the trajectory of his academic career. And now he is standing on my shoulders to achieve this great success. Glory to God and to me, but glory to God, right? We want to take credit for it. You see, a lot of times when somebody's from that we're familiar with, we could see their success as an indictment on us. Or we can see their success as dependent on us. We either try to ride their coattails or we despise them because they're making us look bad. And I look at this, I look at Jesus. A prophet is not without honor in his hometown. And it is reassuring to me that Jesus, that I'm not the only one, you're not the only one who has the past thrown in your face. Has that ever happened to you? I mean, as Christians, we are a changed people. We have been transformed by grace. We have been delivered from sin, and we have changed. I know I see people from my past, and the first thing I want to do is just apologize. Sorry for everything I did. I change. I trust you. It'll be different next time. I mean, one way that I have changed was when I was a non-Christian, I was on the debate team. And when you are on the debate team, you learn all these wonderful rhetorical skills, and you learn how to crush people in arguments. And when you learn how to do this, it's kind of like learning karate. When people learn karate, they're always taught, the best defense is to run. And you're thinking, I did not spend $100 a month so that I can run from a fight. Somebody shows it, it's like, all right, here we go. And you use it. Well, in debate, that was my MO. I loved getting into arguments, would kind of pick arguments so that I could crush people. And I did that to family members and other people, much to my shame and disgrace. In fact, when I became a Christian, that was something that I still continue to do at times with apologetics and with evangelism. And I really think I have changed in that. But every once in a while, when I'm really trying to talk to them about what the Bible says, there you go, Dave, being a debater. And that's the accusation. You're just an intellectual bully, is what you are. We know who you really are. And it's discouraging. Has anybody ever done that to you? Have they thrown your past in your face, or at least alluded to it? See, families can do that. They have lots of ammo. I've done a lot of non-Christian and Christian funerals, but it's always fascinating to see how non-Christians and Christians respond to a Christian when they die. Sometimes there'll be an open mic time, and when the Christian gets up and shares, they often talk about how, let's say, Brother Bob was just a sweet man who loved the church and shared Christ with people, and you were so enriched by the transformed life that he lived. And then a non-Christian will get up and say, oh man, we know about Bob. He partied like it was 1999 every single Friday, Saturday, Sunday, Monday, Thursday night. Oh man, there was that time when he went on that camping trip with his family and he got so mad that he cussed out the park ranger. And they always find those times and those moments when the Christians failed. And why do they do that? Because they don't want to believe that people can truly change. Because if people truly change, that is an indictment on them and reveals their unwillingness to change. People hold on to the past so that they can throw it in somebody's face. They essentially act like Satan, the accuser who does that. And so you look at these crowds reacting to Jesus. The reason why they're reacting this way is because of a hardened, unbelieving heart. And they don't want to just come out and say, well, we just won't believe. We see these miracles and everything. We're just going to be unreasonable, stubborn, pig-headed people. We don't want to act like we have a hardened, uncircumcised heart. We don't want to act like our necks are stiff. There's a reason. It's because he's little Jesus. They find a rationale to nobleize their unbelief. That is the heart of it. And so what's the response of Jesus? In verse 58, and he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. We read in Mark 6, 5 through 6, which parallels this passage, and he could not do mighty work, he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went out about among the villages teaching. Why didn't he do the mighty works? Listen, if they're not believing, Jesus is not going to do a magic trick and say, do you believe me now? Okay, let me heal this person. Okay, do you believe me now? Okay, I'm going to exorcise this demon. Do you believe me now? Nope, keep on going. We're still not there yet. Come on. He's not going to do that. This is the Messiah. He's not going to just stand there and do miracle after miracle performing until people say, okay, I think I believe now. Give me a large lump of gold, and then I'll believe. He doesn't bargain with people. See, Jesus is practicing his own words where he says, you don't cast your pearls before swine. When these people are refusing to believe, when they are soundly rejecting him, they will not receive the kingdom benefits. In fact, they're judged. The healing powers of the kingdom will not be manifest in them because of their unbelief. If they want the healing powers of the kingdom, then you believe. But you step back and you think, Jesus just went to Nazareth again, and they rejected him again. You think about how Jesus wept over Jerusalem. It's not in the scriptures, but I imagine he wept over Nazareth. These were his friends, his cousins, his aunts and uncles. It was his hometown. and they remained stalwart in their unbelief. And this text, when you look at it, it's a bummer. It's depressing, isn't it? But I think there is a silver lining here that I think will be deeply encouraging to all of you. I can think of three real implications. Number one, Jesus understands your burden for your family. Jesus understands your burden for your family. You know, one of the great tragedies and one of the great slanders against Christianity is just the slander of the gospel. When we tell people that you have sinned against a holy God and God's wrath is abiding on you, but God in his love has sent his son to die on the cross for your sins so that instead of you enduring the wrath of God, he endured the wrath of God so that if you turn from your sin and follow Jesus Christ in faith, you can have eternal life. I mean, we are thinking, we're giving them good news. You don't have to go to hell. You can be rescued from the wrath to come. You can know the Lord and Savior. You can know the God of the universe. You can have access to that treasure hidden in the field. The pearl of great value is before you. Just have to take it. That's what we are saying, but what are they hearing? You're not good enough. God hates you. Unless you agree with me, God is going to kill you in hell over and over again. That's just the tragedy, isn't it? We are saying this loving message to them, and they interpret it as hateful. Little Johnny doesn't know his place. He's now telling me I'm going to hell. Some kind of kook and a zealot. But Jesus understands. We read in Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are and yet without sin. I mean, so often when we share with the people that we love, our friends, our family, our relatives, cousins, aunts, uncles, and grandparents, it's just easy to get despondent, isn't it? But when you go to Jesus, Jesus knows exactly what you're going through. He says, tell me about it. I know. He knows what it's like to be rejected from your family. He also knows what it's like not to give up on your family. And this is the second implication. Do not give up on your family. We see that Jesus didn't give up on his hometown. He went there twice. And what's really fascinating is how he ministered to his brothers. Now, throughout the Gospels, we see that his brothers were scoffing, mocking. They did not believe in him. In fact, when Jesus was on the cross, he tells John, who's not his brother, take care of my mother. Now, why would he tell somebody who is not his blood relative to take care of his mother? Well, because he sees his true family as his spiritual family, which implies that James and Judas and the rest of his family did not come to saving faith at that point in time. But then in 1 Corinthians 15:7, we read something fascinating. Paul is listing all the different people who Jesus appeared to, and we read in 15:7, then he appeared to James. He appeared to his brother, James. Now, when I do this reckoning, this is only one of two times when an unbeliever had a resurrected Jesus appear to them. The other one would be Saul. Jesus paid his brother, James, a special visit. James, Jesus, you look different. Yes. And what happened to James? James converted. He wrote a book in the Bible. His brother Jude, Jesus' brother Jude, also converted. James became a leader in the church. And what's so interesting about James being a leader of the church is James never followed Jesus when Jesus was here on earth, but he became a leader. And how did that happen? Well, as is often the case, when you see somebody who grew up in the church and they're memorizing all those Awana verses and they're hearing all this teaching, they are not believing, but the information is still getting inside of them so that when faith activates that growth, they have all this fertilizer stored up and they just blossom. Have you known people like that? People who have grown up in the church, then convert, and it's like they just grow fast. You see, James grew fast. He heard Jesus' teaching. He was listening. He was paying attention. And so when it all came together, boom, all the information made sense to him. And he became a leader of the church. He was esteemed as a leader in the church. Brothers and sisters, those non-Christians who seem to be stubborn, unhearing, is not making sense, they are listening. The word of God is still invading their hearts. And at that moment, you don't know when it will be, that spark will cause it all to make sense. See, the third implication is we should understand that our mission field is greater than our family. I mean, some people, when they are burdened by their family and they are frustrated and they are persecuted, I am done, right? That's it. I'm done. I'm finished. I'm not going to hang out with my family anymore. Because that's the pain that we feel. But then there's other people who are so committed to seeing their family saved that that becomes their ministry. They want to labor to see their family saved. They spend each waking moment praying for their family, sharing with their family, and they have really a myopic ministry. And when we look at this passage, a prophet has no honor in his home country, I think it reminds us that sometimes you may not be the best person to share with your family. Now hear me out. Sharing with your family is good. It is wonderful. It is necessary. But there are times when you might not be the best person. You chased your father around, biting his ankle. He changed your diapers. He's always seen himself as your father. And now you're going to rise up and say, Dad, you got it all wrong and you raised me with the wrong religion. This is what you need to do. There's something about that relationship that can make that hard for him to hear from you. But wouldn't it be great if some other person shared with your family member? Do you ever pray for that? Lord, just bring some friend into their life that will really share with them and say the things that I just haven't been able to get through. Now, if you would like that for your family members, wouldn't you want to be that for another Christian? There have been times when I've shared the gospel with people, and as I did, I start to probe and get their spiritual background, and I find out that their grandmother is a stalwart believer. And I'm thinking, you know what? This is great. That grandmother has been praying for this conversation for years. This is a way I can love my unknown sister in Christ by sharing with her grandson. You see, one way that we can love other people is by giving the assist. Friend of yours brings their dad to church. Hey, so nice to meet you, right? I got this one, okay? And you take them and you talk to them. It's a way that we can really broaden our ministry. There are times when you may not be the best person to share with your family members, but somebody else is. And by the golden rule, you want to make sure you do that for others. But I think overall, we need to really take heart that even though family ministry is difficult, it's not impossible. I mean, we read passages like in Matthew 10:21, that brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and the children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. And we think, we are doomed. We are doomed. I mean, it is over. I became a Christian. God delivered me from the wrath to come. My family is going to be left behind. But you know what we also read in the Gospels? We also see that a brother led another brother to the Lord, didn't we? When we read Acts, we see that the conversion of a single member of a household led to the entire family converting. You see, you need to believe that God has providentially placed you in your family. Of all the families you can be a part of all the places you could be born, God has given you your mother and father, your grandparents, your cousins, your brothers and sisters, your children, your grandchildren. Of all the people that could be related to you, your relatives are it. And there's a purpose for that, and I think you really have to believe that. And you have to believe that your changed life, even though they know you best, even though they know your past and use it against you, they know your past well enough to recognize that your life has truly changed, haven't they? They'd have to. I know I personally was impacted by the changed life of my sister. Her conversion was instrumental in mine. And you have to believe that even though they challenge you, even though they persecute you, know that they are watching you. And when you live a consistent witness and you witness to them, you never know what might happen. Howard Hendricks, the longtime professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, you might have heard of him, he's a very popular conference speaker, wrote a lot of books, but he came from an unbelieving family. And when he converted, he attempted to talk to his dad, George Hendricks, who was a military man. And he loved his father. He witnessed to his father. And when he would talk to his father about Jesus, his dad would say, "Don't worry about me, son. Me and God will work it out in the end." And for decades, he prayed for the faith of his father. Well, there was a young pastor who was a big fan of Howard Hendricks. He read his books, he went to his conference, he even met him in person, just a handshake, and he would overhear Howard Hendricks talk about his burden for his father, and this young pastor began to develop a burden for George Hendricks, Howard's father. He would pray for him, and one day he was driving the church bus, and as he dropped off the last student, he noticed an old man on the street corner who looked like Howard Hendricks. He stopped the bus and said, "Excuse me, you wouldn't happen to be Howard Hendricks's father, would you?" And stunned, George Hendricks said, "Yes, are you one of his students?" He's like, no, just a fan. And he began to develop a relationship with George Hendricks over months and years. Finally, when George Hendricks was diagnosed with terminal cancer, this young pastor moved in for the kill, visited him in the hospital. He shared John chapter 3 about the importance of being born again. And by God's grace, after 42 years of Howard Hendricks praying for his father, George Hendricks became a Christian. Howard got to see him before he died, and he was a different man. Obviously emaciated by cancer, but a different man nonetheless. And when George Hendricks breathed his last, per his request, he was buried with full military honors, and his young pastor friend was instructed to share the gospel at his funeral. 42 years, and God finally saved his father. It wasn't Howard Hendricks, although his witness no doubt had a lot to do with it. But it was a friend doing a favor for somebody who he admired from afar. So Christian, don't be dismayed at the state of your family. God has placed you in your family for a reason, and Jesus understands the heartbreak that you have over your family. And Jesus saw much of his family converted. We don't know all, but we know some, don't we? But stay faithful. Keep preaching the word. Keep living for Christ. And you never know. You might just get a phone call where some stranger shared with your father and saw him come to Christ. Let's pray. Father, I do pray for you. And I just pray for just these dear brothers and sisters whose hearts really ache for their families. I pray that they'll look at this passage and look at the example of Jesus and be deeply encouraged and trust that you can change people. Father, we have a special burden for our family, and that's the way it should be. You've designed us to have a deep affection for our parents and brothers and sisters. And Father, we want more than anything for them to come to saving faith. Lord, if there's anybody here who's on the outside who hasn't done so, I pray that they will understand the burden that their family members who are Christians have for them, and that they will surrender their souls and be followers of Jesus Christ. Father, encourage us, help us to stay steadfast, and help us to keep on ministering to our family in spite of the heartbreak that might incur. And Father, we trust you. We trust that you will work all things out for your perfect will. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.